And do have a message today. The Lord's been dealing with me on this week. It's out of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, that's in your Old Testament toward the end. And if you just go there about halfway in your Bible and open it up, you're almost there. Zechariah chapter 2, be taking our text from. I want to look at all the verses, with our focus will really be on the first few verses, but we're going to read them all to keep all this in context. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I saith the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be spoiled to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. I pray now that you help us as we go through this text, God, that you'll be glorified in all things. And Lord, we're praying for these other churches around here today, God, that's preaching the truth of your word. Pray that you bless them, but God, I'm praying now you help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here in the book of Zechariah, we find the prophet Zechariah. He is a counterpart there with Haggai, Malachi, and Joel. All these are what you can refer to as post-exilic. And simply what that means is post-exile. These are prophets that God called to be prophets unto the inhabitants of now back in Judah, Jerusalem. If you remember, the inhabitants of Judah have been led into captivity there for 70 years. And King Cyrus come on the throne. And God used that man to allow his people to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And to rebuilding things and to get their lives back on track. Well, the time period is somewhere between after the exile was 538 BC up to 1 AD is what you would consider the post-exilic period. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, we are actually given a date for this prophecy of Zechariah. And it says there that it was in the 8th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. So what this means is, this is about 16 years after the inhabitants of Jerusalem got to come back and start rebuilding the temple. 16 years has passed by, ever since that decree from Cyrus. So a lot of times, and you know that Cyrus was a Persian king, but a few kings in between him and the next king that came along, and Darius. And so Darius now is in charge of things. Well, if you remember when Zerubbabel, and he's a name that you'll remember from the one that began rebuilding the temple. He was in charge. And so Zerubbabel, he started rebuilding that temple along with other people, and they got the foundation started and an altar built, and then after that, it just kind of stopped. They were facing a lot of problems from their enemies and from the other people around that area. They were persecuting these new, or these, not, they're not new, they're old people coming back to their land, but it was new to them. Now, you also have to remember that these people that came from Babylonian captivity, Most of them had never even been to Jerusalem. 70 years went by. They were people born in Babylon. And so some of these that came over there had never even seen the place, had never even been there. But they'd heard about it from their parents and from their grandparents. And so they knew how wonderful it was and what God had promised to give them. And they were always longing to be able to go back. Well, some of them wasn't longing to. Some of them had established their homes there in Babylon. They had taken up residence there. They had jobs. They had families. They had a life in Babylon. And so they did not even come back to Jerusalem. Well, but there were some. But these that came back, when they were meeting this persecution, when they were coming against them, work on the temple ceased. People become more interested in rebuilding their own homes, their own lands, getting their houses in order and everything. And so God's temple went without being rebuilt. Well, Zechariah, he has been called by God to be not only a prophet of great encouragement. You see, he wants to encourage his people. He loves them. God loves those people, and he wants to help them, and he wants Zechariah to encourage them. And in the first 6 chapters of this book, he's given 8 different visions by God. And in these visions, it's things that the people can relate to try to help them overcome the despair that they were in. I mean, it was not a good time right then. Even these that had come back to Jerusalem, they were finding themselves without food. They were going through a famine. They're being persecuted by their neighbors. And so a lot of things were happening, and so Zechariah comes on the scene by God to help these people and encourage them. But the main thing was, he knew that before the temple could be rebuilt, before God could establish everything back the way that it was, that they had to get their own hearts back in order. That was their problem. Their hearts were not with God. They had been astray from him. And so he knew if they were going to enjoy the promises that God gave them, and by the way, the promises were those that when the Messiah comes, he would set everything in order. He would destroy their enemies. He would set them back up as his people, and they would enjoy all the fruits of their labor and the fruits of the land and all the things that God would give them. And the Messiah, of course, being, we now refer to Christ as the Messiah. But for the Jew, they always looked for the Messiah to come, the one that would set all things right, the Savior of all men. And so they wanted to enjoy those promises, but before they could ever do that, they first had to repent. Their hearts were not right with God. If you look through the Old Testament in these last parts of the prophets, that was the number one thing that they were saying. You need to repent. You need to turn from your wickedness. Turn from your idol worship. Turn from all this stuff and turn to me as your God. He says, I'm your God and you're my people. So in order for them to get on with their lives, they have to repent. So you may be thinking, well, Brother Byron, what's that got to do with us? Why are we preaching on this today? Shouldn't all the messages be relevant? Everybody wants to be relevant today. May I say to you today, God's Word is relevant. It doesn't matter where you read from, where you preach from. You open it up from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Every single book is dealing with the things that we deal with today. And so the whole Bible's relevant. Don't get to thinking that you just have to preach out of the New Testament. There's some preachers today that won't touch the Old Testament. In fact, there's this very well-known preacher who has thousands of people in his congregation. He told them that they need to get out of that Old Testament and focus on the New. Now, I'll grant you, we do need to cling to the promises in the New Testament, look at God's grace and His mercy and all that, but God gave us this entire book for our need. We need it. And so it's all relevant. And so one thing you need to be aware of also, when you're studying the Bible, it is always has a context. It always has a meaning for the then and there. And so, for example, here in Zechariah we're reading, and this prophecy was given for that people for that time. We know there's a specific need for what's being written and for that time. However, there is also what is called a double prophecy. Another meaning there with it. Or another time period that this would cover. This is one of those places that we're talking about. While it was meant for the people that returned from exile, and during that time in the land of Judah here in Jerusalem, in fact, down in verse 12 it specifically says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. So it is dealing with that specific people. However, as we know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what the Gospel of John says over in John 1:11. And so because of that, this prophecy now is relating to a future time. It's not occurred yet. There's some people today that will try to make you believe that the millennial reign has already occurred. Some believe that we're in the millennial reign. There is no way, we're in the millennial reign where there'll be peace on earth, where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Is Satan bound right now? No, he's not. So there is absolutely no way we're in the millennial reign at this point. It is a future time, and it is a 1,000-year period where the Lord will come and he will reign from the throne of his father David. And that is what we call the millennial reign. I'm a firm believer in that. That's what the Bible teaches. But like I said, you need to be aware that there is double prophecy throughout the Bible, through the scriptures. Now, if you remember when Jesus, there before he was crucified, the week before it, he had been up there and he comes down, he starts descending down, and he starts going up into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up. It's a city on a hill. And so it's going up. And so he goes up, and we call that his triumphal entry. You remember all the people throwing palm branches and putting their cloaks out. And as he walked, as he rode across there on a donkey, he made his triumphal entry. But do you remember what the Bible said as he approached the city before he got there? Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it." And some people say, well, why is he weeping? Well, let's look at it. Verse 42, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, for now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." And listen to this, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The Jews missed their time of visitation. And the Bible talks about in the Old Testament there in the prophets, I believe it's Malachi, he talks about the day of visitation. They're referring to the day when the Messiah would come and set up his throne, when he would set everything right. The day they'd all been longing for and waiting for and just desperate for it. That time came. The Messiah came. Jesus came. But what happened? Jesus says, and this is why he's weeping, "because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Jesus came right there in the flesh, appeared to them, and he fulfilled every prophecy that was needed by the prophets. Everything that you read in the Bible, he fulfilled all of those things. The miracles, the wonders, all of this. And yet they did not accept him. They rejected him. It says they received him not. They missed the time of their visitation. Well, that time of their visitation began when John the Baptist came on the scene. The forerunner to Christ. The one that was shouting out. The one that was coming. You know, make the way straight. The King is coming. So it began with John the Baptist, and it went all the way through until the Lord Jesus was led to the cross to be crucified. This is the week before it. And he said, you missed it. You missed the time of your visitation. I want you to know that we are living in the day of grace right now. This is considered the church age. It's considered the age of grace. It's considered the time when anyone can trust Jesus as their Savior and be saved. And so now men have the opportunity. Their time of visitation is right now. Many are going to miss it. Many are going to miss it. We ought to all be weeping like Jesus was weeping over his people. Well, since they missed their time of the visitation, the Messianic kingdom was delayed for a future time period. It was delayed. They have been put into derision. They've been blinded. The Jew is now blinded to the things of Christ. They missed it. So the Jews in the days of Jesus, they got a little taste of what was to come. And when their Messiah would come. Well, if you remember also when Jesus was teaching his disciples and other people, and he was doing parable, he was giving parables. There's one parable called the parable of the sower. We're all familiar with that. The sower came to sow seeds, and you know, some cast on the side, some hit on stony points, some in good ground, and all this. Well, this is what Jesus told his disciples after he gave that parable. Matthew 13:17, he told them, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Those prophets of old here, like Zechariah that we're talking about, what joy he would have had to be able to see and hear the things that those people seen and heard when Jesus walked this earth. In that great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, we talk about it a lot, but in verse 13, after it mentions several of these great faith people, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Oh, can you imagine what it had been like for Abraham to see all of this come to light? All those promises God made, if Abraham could have been present when Jesus came to this earth, he says, "Listen, those prophets of old, if they'd have seen and heard what you've seen," they wanted to, but they saw it from afar off. I like the way the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high." Friend, I don't know if you realize how blessed that we are. We are so blessed. We have God's precious word that we can just pick up and read and see all the promises and all the blessings that are there. We live right now in a time where all we have to do by faith is receive Christ as our Savior. And so we are very blessed. And there's not a person on the face of this earth that deserves God's grace. Nobody in this building right now. Nobody outside of this building. Nobody you've ever known, even the best person that you've ever known, your sweet granny that you've ever known, did not deserve God's grace and mercy. In fact, all we deserve is to go to hell with our backs broke. That's what we deserve. All have come fallen or have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we don't deserve God's grace and mercy, but I'm thankful for it. I praise Him for it. And so all that was just introduction. All right. Oh, we won't be much longer. All right, so look at verse 1 again. I want to talk about this man with a measuring line in his hand. It says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Let's establish, first of all, who is this man? Many people believe this man is Zerubbabel, the one that came and to rebuild the temple, that naturally he'd be out there with a measuring stick in his hand, you know, a measuring line. It calls it a measuring line. This measuring line could have been many things. I'm sure you understand you measure things. I've got a measuring line right here. Look at this. That's a measuring line. That's loud, wasn't it? We measure things with this. We call this a measuring tape. Well, they didn't have a measuring tape like this. Look at this. This one here retracts. I bet you they'd love to have that back then. What they had, they would use, sometimes they'd use rope or string, but they would take the rope, they'd make it in lengths, they'd tie a knot in every 3 feet or so that they could use this rope to measure all things. They also used rods, measuring rods. Some of them were about 10 feet long. And so they would take this rod, they'd lay it down, measure, there's 10 feet, and so on and so forth. Here, since it's called a measuring line, we can only assume it's a piece of rope or string. It's tied with the knots, and this man is going about measuring the length and the breadth of the city of Jerusalem. Now, so who is he? Well, like I said, some believe it's Zerubbabel out there with his measuring line. Some claim it was just an angel that came and was performing this action. Some believe that it is a pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. That is my personal belief. I believe that's who we're dealing with here. I believe this is Christ. I believe, even though we're not told this, I believe it's the same man that Zechariah saw in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. That was one of those visions that he had received. I believe it's the same man that Daniel saw in his visions. And then Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, Daniel says, Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Sounds a lot like what John the Baptist, or not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle saw on the Isle of Patmos, the Revelator. Remember, he saw feet like brass and eyes like fire. Heard a great voice. Come up higher. We sing that song sometimes. But I believe it's the same man. So he says, Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hands. And so he's measuring all things. You know, Ezekiel saw such a man. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. In his vision, it says, In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was at the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. I don't think we have to wonder who that was. I believe that's an appearance of Christ. John, like I just mentioned, John the Revelator, he saw it in Revelation 21:15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Well, the truth is there is only one with the authority to measure off the holy city. Who would that be? It'd be the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one worthy that has the authority to measure off the holy city. But, you know, the world tries to measure everything. The world measures. If you go to buy a house or a car, they're going to measure your worth. They're going to measure your bank account. They're going to measure your past history of payments. They're going to measure all these things to determine whether or not you are going to be able to have a loan to get a house or a car. They measure you. This world measures you if you go on a job interview. They look at your skills, they look at your past history, they look at your work performance, they look at all these things. They even now check your social media. And they measure you to whether or not they want you to work for them. If you go to stand before a judge, maybe you've committed a crime or you've been accused of committing a crime, they're going to measure you by what you've done, by your actions, by your words, by your past, by what someone has said about you. They'll measure you. And sadly, the church has fallen into the trap of measuring things the way the world does. I'm not talking about jobs and houses and before judges, but the church now, people in the church, are starting to measure church's worth on the building size, on how many people are in the building, how many cars are in the parking lot, how big their bank account is, how many programs that they offer, this and that. I mean, it just goes on and on. People measuring the worth of a church. How many extracurricular activities do you offer? That's how we're going to measure you, whether or not you're worthy of us to come and be a member of your church. I've had people call me and they'll ask me questions, you know, about church, about if they're going to come and visit. And they'll ask me things such as, Do you have upwards volleyball? Well, no, we don't have that. So what do? No upwards volleyball. No, that's one strike. Or, you know, do you offer RAs and GAs and whatever the new programs are they have today? No, we offer Sunday school and church. Wait a minute. They don't offer those things. Let's measure that up. And so we don't meet their measuring line. Or they may look and they say, what kind of pastor do you have? Is he tall and handsome and can he speak well? Brother Byron don't measure up. In fact, There's not enough line on this tape to measure Brother Byron. But sadly, that's what's become of church today. People measuring church the wrong way. How many diplomas are on your pastor's wall? Look, I've got diplomas, but those don't mean a thing. When it comes to preaching and pastoring a church, that has nothing to do with it. It's what God has called you to do. And so I don't care if you've never been educated, if you've never went to college, you've never been to seminary. I don't care if you even graduated high school. If God's called you to preach, that's what your job's to do. And so we don't measure, man, how many diplomas he has or which college. You know, somebody actually one time asked me exactly which colleges was that I graduated from, because they certainly weren't going to come if I graduated from this college or that college. But as long as it was this one, that's fine. And I told them, listen, I was called by God to preach. It doesn't matter which college I went to. And so, listen, may I say to you, none of those things matter to God. Not one portion of that matters to God. It don't matter when it comes to the church or your pastor or anything like that. In fact, we're given very detailed information on how God measures us. Look at it with me. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, and I know I preach on this a lot because it's one of those things that stays on my mind. God burdens me with this, thinking about the shape of churches these days and what they've gone into. I mean, I'm just saying it's apostasy today of what's going on in some of these churches. They're preaching so much bad doctrine, wrong doctrine, so many bad things. Listen to how God measures the church and us as a Christian. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. Now this is, of course, the Apostle Paul. He's writing the church at Ephesus. And this is what this, don't forget this. Every writer in the Bible is inspired by God to write down what God told them to write down. They didn't make this up. God inspired them. And so these words Paul's writing, God is saying, Paul, write this to that church. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As you look at this, you see this is how a church is to operate. This is the way when members come together. And by the way, the church is not the building. The church are the people in the building. And so what Paul's saying, what God tells Paul to say, you tell them when they congregate together, this is what I expect them, how I expect them to act. And look at what it says there in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And here he gives a list of those things that he called out for the church to do. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now verse 13 is the key. Look at it. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and here it is, underline it, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's God doing? God's saying, Brother Byron, I don't care what you look like. I don't care where you went to college. I don't care how big your bank account is. I don't care how well you speak. What I care about is how you measure up to my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what I care about. Not just me. Everybody today that calls himself Christian, if you receive Christ, God is measuring you with His Son. He is our measuring guide. Not our neighbor. Not somebody else sitting beside you. Not somebody you work with. not your parents or grandparents. He's measuring you to Jesus Christ. How much do you resemble Him? How much do you walk like Him? How much do you talk like Him? How much do you think like Him? That's what I'm measuring you with, church. So God doesn't care how many people are in the pews. He doesn't care how full our parking lot is. He doesn't care how large our bank account is. He doesn't care how many programs we offer. He doesn't care how handsome or educated the pastor is. The only thing He's concerned about is how we, as an individual Christian, and we as a church body, measure up to His Son, Jesus Christ, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you notice what He said? When we come in unity. Everybody together should be in unity and the same, measuring up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people try to measure, oh, I'm better than my neighbor. Well, you may think you are on the surface, but deep down inside, we're all sinners. How you measure up to Christ? Well, friend, I want you to know something. When you stand before God, and we will all stand before God, by the way, Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It does not say we will give account of our neighbor. We're not going to go and stand before a righteous judge and him ask you how your neighbor lived their life. He doesn't care about that. He'll deal with them on that. He deals with us. And so we will answer. Everyone will give an account of ourselves before God. Well, once we realize that Christ is our measuring stick, and that man is out there measuring Jerusalem, as I told you, this prophecy is meant for a future time now. What did it say in our text? Go back to our text there in Zechariah. We'll be finished. He says that, verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be spoiled to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And here it is, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah's portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Go and tell that man, there's no need to measure for a wall anymore. You see, there's going to be a day when God is going to make all of it his habitation. The earth is his footstool, the Bible says. No need for this wall, no need for this measuring, because it's going to be beyond measure. Many nations, the Bible said, many nations, not just the Jew, but also the Greek, the Gentile, us. And I'm glad of that today. But the thought I want you to go away with this morning is how we measure. And that man with the measuring line, who's the only one with the authority to measure us, that's who we're measuring ourselves with. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this morning thanking you for the message. Thank you for these that are here today. Thank you for Porch Light Baptist Church. God, I'm praying that you help us deal with ourselves. Lord, we're our own worst enemy. God, I pray that we will always understand that our measuring guide is the Lord Jesus. It's not our neighbor. It's not our co-worker. But God, it's with the Lord. And Lord, we care about what you think about us. And we pray that we always walk in the way that pleases you. Lord, I pray if there's one today that's struggling, God, may they get that worked out with you, Lord. They'll hit their knees. And just like Zechariah was telling these folks in the land of Jerusalem, they need to repent. If they're ever going to enjoy all the promises of God, Lord, we need to repent today. Lord, help us with that. Lord, I pray that you help those that's sick, Lord, those that are shut in, unable to get out, God, and I pray that you bless them. I pray that you help those that take care of them. Lord, give them an extra joy in their step. Lord, let them know that you love them. And God, we thank you for all the things you blessed us with. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right.